we want to look at this morning, I don't know, hopefully we'll get that far, maybe not, but I'll have to really fly through this, but we want to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. But let me read from verses 57 to 66 to start off. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it came about that on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted them to call him. Actually, remember, at this point, Zacharias couldn't talk. He was unable to talk. God made him that way until the child was born. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were astounded. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God, and fear came on all those living around them, and all those these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord is certainly upon him." Father, we do pray that by your Holy Spirit you'd lead us and teach us this morning. Lord, you say that we have no man to teach us, but the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and lead us into all truth. Lord, you have given teachers in the body of Christ, and really that is just to bear witness of what the Holy Spirit is showing. So, Lord, I do pray that you bear witness to our hearts, this passage, Lord, and these words, and I pray that you would enrich our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this portion of Scripture in chapter 1, it focuses on the topic, his name is John. And we're going to consider the birth of John the Baptist as we have read. And remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist: among those born of women, there has not been arisen any greater than John. That's in Matthew 11, 11. Powerful statement. And then we're also going to explore the meaning, I think we'll get to it, maybe not this morning, of Zechariah's prophecy, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, his prophecy, or that hymn of praise we find in the final verses, verses 67 to 79. But so far, remember what we've seen, what God has done, the miracles, the supernatural works that he's performed with Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then with Mary, and they continue on all throughout this gospel. We see it even now as we read. But, you know, there are legitimate miracles. And whenever there are legitimate miracles, it also gives rise to illegitimate so-called miracles. It's just like $100 bills. When you give that to the cashier, they have to run it through a grid to see if it's a real $100 bill because there are counterfeits. And so there are counterfeit miracles. And unstable, naive, the carnally minded crave icons. They crave things that are supposedly miraculous to hold their attention. And there are plenty of charlatans out there to mislead. Here are some so-called relics of the past that are considered authentic in apostate churches. I bring this kind of as a side issue just to realize there's an abundance of miracles, abundance of supernatural things that we're going to be reading about. Don't get caught up in the false and the phony. These are some of those, and they're in some of these apostate churches. Hair from the Virgin Mary in churches in Naples and Rome, Mary's wedding ring in the Cathedral of Perugia in Italy, Mary's holy girdle at the church in Prato, Italy, drops of the Virgin Mary's milk kept in churches in Naples and Rome, a basin for foot washing purportedly used in the last Supper in the cathedral at Genoa, a spear that pierced Jesus' side at St. Peter's Dome, a rectangular marble stone with Christ's footprints left at his ascension at St. Sebastian's in Rome, 3 shoulder blades, 4 legs, 5 arms, 50 index fingers, 13 heads all over Europe and all claiming to belong to John the Baptist. I know it's ridiculous, but there are those gullible religious people. Unfortunately, they fall for these hoaxes and they somehow reverence that and they look to that for spiritual information, and it's superstition. It's paganism. You see, the false only confirms the true. And as we go on and look at the true miracles, stick with those. Don't get led astray by weeping statues of Virgin Mary and everybody comes there, or bleeding hands and that kind of thing. It's phony, it's false, and a lot of it is demonic. Well, what we just read in verse 57 and 58, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. She brought forth a son, and her neighbors, her relatives, they're all excited. And they heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing. Now, the birth of a boy, that was exciting. And that was accompanied by great joy and rejoicing, as we just read. And relatives and neighbors, and usually they would have the musicians there, and they would be eager to strike up the band and announce that the baby boy is born. And there'd be universal celebration and congratulations and joy. But if it was a girl that was born, the musicians would pack up their instruments and silently, regretfully go home. They didn't honor the birth of a girl. You see, it's a sign of the culture that God was seeking to save. And our culture is not much different. We have a lot of prejudice. We have a lot of things that go on that God has come in to redeem us out of those kind of things, the inequities and all that, the injustices that take place. It says in verse 59 that it came about on the 8th day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias. It was normal, 8th day for circumcision. Now, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant given to Abraham and his descendants. And so every Jewish male was circumcised the 8th day, and that meant at that point they were initiated into that covenant that was given to Abraham and to his descendants. And the covenant consisted of God's promises to Abraham's seed, singular, Christ, the Messiah, that the Messiah would come, the Savior of the world. But also that covenant gave certain territorial promises. In fact, when Abraham looked to the north, south, east, west, it was about 300,000 square miles of property that God said, you walk on all this and I will give it to you. And that was God's territorial promise in Palestine given to Abraham's descendants. Well, they only had really possessed about 1/10 of that during their days, and it's yet to be possessed. It will in the millennial reign, but that's pretty much what the covenant is. Now, you see, circumcision for the Jew, you might look at that as baptism for the Christian, because baptism for the Christian today is a sign of an outward sign of an inward work that God's already done in us. But circumcision for them, the idea was putting away of the flesh. And it was this new life of this covenant with God, even though they weren't faithful to it. But for us, baptism, it's an outward identification. It's really, the Bible does say, baptism now saves not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. So the washing of the water in baptism doesn't save you, just like circumcision didn't save them. It was just an outward sign of the covenant that God had given. Charles Spurgeon, he says that that prince of preachers in the 19th century says, there is a distinct blessing in the observance of the ordinance of baptism. It was so in my case. Up to that time, I was afraid to confess Christ. But after I was publicly baptized into his death, I lost all fear of man, and I have never been ashamed to own my Lord from that day to this. That coming out boldly for Christ was like crossing the Rubicon or burning the boats. No retreat was possible after that, nor have I ever wanted to go back to the world from which I came out. I love it. Public baptism. In fact, we're having one after the second service today. But it's that identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so the circumcision for them, very important at that time. But also notice there's some controversy with the name, because the firstborn son would be normally named after the father. That would honor the family, honor the father, and it would make a distinction of the family line. Really, here is the family line. Today we might name our son Junior. I'm a junior. My son's a third. His son's a fourth. I don't recommend that when it comes to mail, especially if you live on the same island and you have the same post office. For years, I've gotten his mail, he's gotten mine. But usually you do that, and that's kind of a tradition, a surname. Johnson, son of John, John's son, or Johnson, or Carlson, son of Carl, Carl's son. You see, that would be our Albertson, you know, son of Albert, Albert's son. So you find that surname, and we have that tradition even today. But names in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, they would be descriptive, sometimes created around circumstances at birth. One child came out real hairy, so they called him Harry. The Hebrew is Esau. The other twin came out holding on to Harry's heel. They called him Heel Catcher, or Jacob. And sometimes it's describes the child himself, Laban. Laban, it means white, or it means blonde. So obviously he was fair, a fair child. Or a parental's aspiration or joy, like Samuel. Remember when Hannah was praying for a child, and God gave her Samuel, and the name means ask for of God. Or maybe a parent's faith. In that child is incorporated the faith of the parents, Elijah. Elijah means Jehovah is my God. And that was during a time of national idolatry when Baal worship was rampant. And so the parents are declaring their faith in Jehovah God. Jehovah is my God. Well, so controversy. And the mother, Elizabeth, said, no, indeed, his name is John. Now, Zacharias, his name means Jehovah remembers. Elizabeth, her name means God's oath. And John, it's a shortened form of Johanna, means Jehovah's gift. Because that's what Jehovah or God was doing. He was gifting man at this point. Here's the forerunner to the Messiah. Something new is taking place. Something miraculous is taking place. John's mission was to proclaim repentance and to prepare hearts for the grace and the mercy that was about to be revealed to the world, to a lost world. The gift of salvation, not through John. He was preparing the way, preparing the hearts, getting them ready to repent that they might receive the Messiah. And his message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, we go on a little farther. I know we've read this, but let's read it again, verse 61 to 63. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who's called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted to call him. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, his name is John. That's interesting, a tablet. What was it, with chalk and stuff? No, not at all. Back then, It would be a wood, just a flat wood, piece of wood covered with a thin coating of wax. And that soft layer of wax, they would write the words with an iron stylus in it. And so that would be the way of the writing. And the boy was always named at circumcision. So at the eighth day, they would name the boy. And the people took for granted that they were just going to name him after his father, Zacharias. But you see, the choice was already made. The choice had already been made in heaven. Gabriel explained that that child's name is settled in heaven by the counsel of God. His name reflects his mission. It's the grace of God, Jehovah's gift. God is doing something. God is working the miraculous now. Isn't that powerful when you sense the miraculous that God is doing? I really see that not so often in maybe the raising of the dead or things like that. That is pretty miraculous. But I see things around me that are just really incredible. And I want to see it more and more. I want God's Spirit to be poured out in such a powerful way that we can't deny the fact of God working in miraculous ways, not phony miracles, not relics, some things that people are inventing to deceive and lead astray naive and impressionable people. But then he goes on, the last part of verse 43, and they were all astonished, verse 64, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. What came out of Zechariah's mouth is just powerful. But you see, he had 9 months of silent meditation and communion with the Lord. And when he spoke, boy, some incredible, just incredible prophecy, incredible words of praise came out of his mouth. Verse 65, and fear on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. Now, remember, the people had known Zacharias and Elizabeth. I mean, they lived around them. They knew their lives. They knew in the recent months, they understood that something remarkable was happening with them, that they'd been visited by God. And the resulting was there was more than ordinary reverence of God. There was something about their lives that were lifted up to a higher level. Had your family and friends or neighbors seen that in you when you came to the Lord? They definitely do see it when we come to the Lord. There's something different. Maybe they don't want to talk about it. Maybe they don't want to admit it. But there's something different because you just can't stop talking about the Lord. And here with them, they knew something was different about them. And then in verse 66, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord is certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Redemption. Here now, Zacharias, the first thing that comes out of his mouth, God and redemption. Redemption means paying a price to buy back captives from an enemy. It's a ransom paid an enemy. Satan held us in bondage. Jesus Christ has ransomed us. He's bought us off of that slave block. Jesus ransomed us from our sin and from Satan by his blood, and he's restored us, or he's brought us into a life with God. That's what that term means. Jesus, in his ministry, said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. That's where it is. We're captivated by our sin. You can't get rid of your sin by yourself. Oh, I'm sure we're all going to make a lot of New Year's resolutions and a lot of things like that. But unless the Lord is really powerful in our life, causing that to be accomplished, it's useless, especially a non-believer thinking they're going to turn their life around. No, their sin nature is too powerful. The sin nature has got to be dealt with. And it has been dealt with on the cross with Jesus Christ. But you have to come to Christ to know that and have His power in you to break that power of sin. It's like how they catch monkeys and have monkey stew or monkey meat in certain parts of the world, remote parts of the world. They'll take a coconut and tie a vine to a tree and cut the end of the coconut off, and just the hole is just big enough to where that monkey could get his hand in it, squeeze his hand in it, and they might put peanuts or maybe banana or maybe some warm rice in it. And then that monkey will come and put his hand in it and grab a fistful of whatever's in there. And his desire for what's inside that coconut is so great, his fist, he can't get his fist out, so he pounds with that coconut. And here they know that they've got monkey meat, monkey stew for dinner. And because the craving is so strong for what's inside that coconut, he's captured. The craving for sin is so strong inside of us, it captivates us. And it's only Jesus Christ that can release us. You see, so He's the one that releases the captives. And often, when God does free us, I don't know if you've noticed this, I have, throughout my Christian life, but when He frees us, we're kind of like Peter in prison. Remember when Herod put him in prison? He was going to put him to death the next day, but it was, you know, the festival. At that time, he didn't want to do it then. During the festival time, but as Peter's in prison, an angel of the Lord comes and looses Peter's chains. His chains fall off. The prison is unlocked. The door is open. And finally, when Peter gets outside and the cold air hits him, then he realizes, this isn't a vision. This isn't a dream. This is real. He says, now I know for sure God has rescued me. I think sometimes it takes a little bit of time for us to realize, hey, the Lord really has rescued me. Those besetting sins, those things, that language I used to have, those thoughts, now God has captivated me with Himself, and He's brought me out of that prison. That's a great thing to realize. And then in verse 69, and He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant. The horn, sometimes you read that in Scripture, it refers to strength or power or victory. You think of a horn on an animal, you want to stay clear of that. But it also refers to completeness and plentifulness. Remember the horn of plenty? You see that horn with all the fruits in it? It's that idea. But in the Old Testament, remember the altar? The horns of the altar, where someone would run there for refuge, they would hold on to the horns of the altar or for protection. It's that kind of idea as well. And then salvation. I'm going to put them both together in just a moment. But salvation, what does that mean? It means health. It means wholeness. It means soundness. No matter what condition a person is in, that redeemed captive is brought out of that condition into Christ Jesus. And that horn of salvation has power to bring wholeness to any life that will turn to Him. There is no one that has gone too far when they turn to the Lord that He will not redeem him. That's what it's talking about, that horn of salvation. Isn't that great? Sometimes people come to church and think, I'm too far gone. No, you aren't. No, you aren't. Quit listening to yourself, your own mind, you know, the devil. You aren't. If the blood of Christ can cleanse for every person that has ever lived on planet Earth, He can cleanse your sins as well. You see, that's the good news, and that's what Zacharias is prophesying. In verse 70, and he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Well, yeah, salvation from sin, Satan, and death, those are our enemies, aren't they? Jesus came to deliver us. He came to set us free from sin. And really, that's the most hazardous because sin separates us from God. We're born in sin. We're born separated from God. We must be born again, born of the Spirit, because we're born spiritually dead, or our spirit is dormant until we come to faith in Christ. And so Christ has accomplished that. And also from Satan, well, Satan is outside of us, and Jesus has conquered him. Christ made an open display of Satan triumphing over him through the cross, Colossians 2 says. So he has no power over us unless we yield, unless we give him that power, unless we give it to him. You see, usually you're trapped in sin and Satan draws you in. Why? Because you give him a free hand. You haven't held that back and said, hey, Lord, here, you take my hand. I know this area of my life. I know how easily I can fall. I don't even want to flirt with that sin. You see, and usually when Satan gets a victory, it's because we give it to him. And then death. The Bible says death is swallowed up in victory. And God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus said, fear not those who can kill the body, and after that can do nothing. Fear him who can kill the body and afterwards has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. Don't fear what man can do. Yeah, it would be scary if somebody held a gun to your head, or if you're a Christian in Iraq or Syria and you have these ISIS, these wicked evil, following Satan. Satan, he's a murderer from the beginning, and so those who murder are basically, you know, of Satan, especially if a knife to your throat and they're going to cut your head off. Yeah, that could be kind of scary. But Jesus said, hey, don't fear them. Fear the one that can kill and then send into hell. You see, for the Christian, you know, I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of the process. And nice to be going in your sleep. Pastor Chuck went in his sleep. Good way to go. You see, but for the Christian, death is an entrance into life, eternal life. It's the gateway to heaven. And so death, what does it touch? It touches the physical. And we're so used to the physical, aren't we? It touches and it terminates the temporal things. But you see, from there we go into that eternal bliss with Christ. And that's why the Bible always tells us, don't get too attached to the world, because it's passing away and all its pleasures. And then he goes on, Zacharias, this great prophecy, verse 72 to 77, he says, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by forgiveness of their sins. So John, according to verse 76, he was a prophet. God used him as a prophet, that forerunner. And a prophet had a twofold ministry. A prophet would foretell or declare future events, number one. And the second thing, number two, a prophet would forth tell, or teach the revealed word of God, forthtelling the revealed word of God. And John, he's a trailblazer to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because Israel had so frustrated the purposes of God in salvation, they gave a false impression of what redemption was, and they held non-essentials above the Word of God constantly. And in so doing, they falsified redemption that a lot of churches do today, a lot of cults do today. You see, God would begin to correct this fallacy, and he's starting with John, in order to bring the genuine salvation to all people. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not through a bunch of rituals, through a bunch of good things, religious things you can do. You see, they held the temple as an idol. That was just a thing. They said that the law was their boast, as if they did the law. The law wasn't meant to make a person righteous, but just to show that they were a sinner. They boasted in the law. Hypocrisy was the norm back then. They had a form of godliness but lacked power. They lacked the power of God. They had a religious structure but no reality. How many people, religious people, have a religious structure? They do and say a lot of things, but they have no reality. They're not in touch with a living God. You see, that's what God is doing now in this time. You see, the incarnation of Christ, it brings the reality of the knowledge of God and the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, yes, remission from the penalty by God's grace, and restoration of the relationship by faith. You see, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and now he's restored us into a relationship with himself and God the Father through the Holy Spirit. Well, we're getting to an end here, verse 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercies of God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, the sun to shine upon those who sit in darkness, and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is beautiful imagery, stunning imagery. And it comes from the magnificence of the Palestinian sunrise when it rises and it lights up the hills of Jerusalem. We're going to be there in about 6 months, but I've been there a number of times. That's why it's called the Golden City, because when it lights it up, it's like gold. Also, on the Sea of Galilee, we're there, we do devotions, and the sunrise comes over the Golan. The Golan Mountains or the Golan Heights, and it shimmers on the Sea of Galilee. It's just incredible. And so he uses this imagery of the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord like the sunrise. In fact, out of Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, Gentiles shall come to thy light. And really, that's what is indicated here with what Zacharias is saying, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then in Malachi 4, verse 2, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. All this is because of tender mercies. Did you see that in verse 78? Because of his tender mercies? Or your Bible might have bowels of compassion. We don't use that word too much. We use it when you talk about bowels, you use it in a different way. But to their mindset, it was deep within. That was the deepest part of the being. And being under stress or mental suffering, and the whole physical being would be shaken to the very center. That's what you see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. But it's a sense here of trouble, of deep stirring, of pain, of agony. And the word is only used of Jesus Christ, and it's used here to talk about Jesus brooding over us. His tender mercies, his bowels of compassion, he broods over us. You don't understand how much God grieves over you and your salvation with love and compassion. And it's almost like it would turn you inside out. You see, that's him for us. And then the last verse, 80, and the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You see, the law declared that public ministry could only begin for a male at age 30 years old. And so until then, John went from his home to the barren area south of Jericho along the shores of the Dead Sea. We've been in that area. It is a very desolate area. That's where John went. And he went there for a time. But remember, he was of priestly descent. And it was expected of, if you were of a priestly descent, that you would follow in your father's footsteps. You would be a priest too. But you see, God had other plans. Often God has other plans for us. We need to just kind of go with the flow. And John broke the protocol. And he went to the desert to be alone with God, preparing himself for the ministry God had for him. It's always a good time. It's never a wasted time. Waiting on the Lord, preparing the vessel for the ministry God has given. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your message this morning. And Lord, you may be, and I know you are, preparing vessels to serve you in whole new capacities, in whole new areas in this ministry as you pour your Spirit out upon us. And we desire so much that outpouring of the Spirit. And Lord, we thank you, and we know that in your timing, Lord, you're going to bring it to pass. And your kingdom will be blessed. We will be blessed as a church. That person, those persons will be blessed. But now those that might be kind of sitting on the sidelines, those that have not yet received you as Lord and Savior, they've heard the message. They've heard the fact that Jesus Christ has come to draw them out of darkness into light, to take them from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do pray hearts would long and desire for that. And if that's you this morning, I want you to pray along with me. But you can pray silently or you can pray out loud if you like. But it's you asking Christ to come into your heart. I did this down in Waikiki many years ago. I didn't know if it was going to take or not. But what I heard, I thought, if God is that powerful from what this person's telling me, I'd be a fool not to really try his God. And it's not just trying God, but it's realizing that God is real. And so if you'd like to trust Jesus to forgive your sin and to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life that you may have a home in heaven, pray these words after me. Dear Jesus, this morning, I come to you in repentance. I'm sorry for all the sins I've committed, and I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to receive me into your kingdom, and I ask you to come into my heart to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I pray that you help me to live my life for you, knowing you, loving your people. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.